Good morning to you all. Good to be with you and share God's with you, words with you. That's always a privilege. As grandchildren who are involved in university or finishing, the best advice I can give you is make sure you find the Christian Union. There's some great Christian unions in our universities. They do a great job. And I was reading in their magazine recently, there were more came to faith in Jesus Christ in our universities last year than in any year since the Christian unions have been running. So that's something to praise the Lord for. Find your Christian union, find a good church, and you'll be centered, and you'll find some home from home, and that will be good. If you have a Bible, I want to read some verses from, first of all, Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. Romans 10, and we're reading from verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you turn over to chapter 14 of the same book, Romans chapter 14 and verse 7. Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, for none of us lives to himself alone and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Over, please, to Philippians chapter 2. And I'm reading from verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One other verse we won't open to, but it's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, and it simply says, you know, no one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. We'll ask God to bless this public reading of his word. In 70% of the churches I'm asked to preach in, I'm always given the subject or the passage of scripture that I'm asked to talk about. That takes the pressure off you, but it doesn't happen at Bethesda. I'm never given the subject when I come, so you have to wait on the Lord for that. But in a lot of those churches where I go, I often see above the platform this big text, Jesus Christ is Lord. And as you'll have gathered from our readings, that's what's been exercising my heart for this morning or for the last month at least, as I've thought about this. And I've been asking myself, what does it mean? What is it saying to me theologically? What do I mean when I say Jesus Christ is Lord? And does it have any implications for the way that I live? It's probably one of the earliest and simplest of Christian creeds that came into being for people to say Jesus Christ is Lord. And I guess that's echoed down through the centuries of people taking up this phrase. And you still sing it, don't you? He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And again, Jesus is Lord. Praise Him with hallelujahs, for Jesus is Lord. We still sing it today, and it's still precious to us, and it means something to us. But I was somewhat surprised in my studies to discover that that's not in the original text. That surprised me very much, and I looked into it. And the two verses that we read in Romans 10 and 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, or the one in Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That isn't what the Greek text says. That's an interpolation given by the translators. The verse actually says, it simply says, Kyrios Jesu, or Lord Jesus. So if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, you will be saved. On the face of it, as I thought about it, it seemed to me extraordinary that we can simply repeat a creed like that and have saving faith and come into the family of the Christian family by simply saying, Lord Jesus. As I pondered that, I thought, there must be more to this. And I think there is, but we'll come back to that a little later. I want to focus for a minute or two on that passage in Philippians 2, and particularly the last three verses. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think this gives us a clue to the text, Jesus is Lord. 200 BC, before Christ was born, Jewish scholars wanted to translate the Old Testament into Greek, and they struggled with doing this when they talked about the name of God. When they talked about Jehovah or Yahweh, it was a name that was very precious to them, and they didn't like to speak it. They didn't even like to write it down. When they did write it down, they missed out the vowels. They put Y and a dash and then a W and a dash and an A, and then they sometimes said Yahweh or they sometimes said Jehovah. It was very precious. And it was very sacred to them. They didn't know how to translate it. They didn't like to put down Yahweh. They didn't know how to do it. So they had a paraphrase, and they simply used the words, Ho Kyrios, the Lord. Now, if you look in your Old Testament, I think that's what you'll find. They don't put, some of the old Bibles did, but some of them put on Yahweh, some of them put on Jehovah. But the bulk of our Bibles in English today will simply say the Lord. And I'm told 6,000 plus times. I haven't counted it, but that's what I'm told. And that's the word used in our text. Jesus Christ is Lord. So what he is saying is, Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Do you see the implication of that? It's not just repeating a ditty. It is in effect saying Jesus Christ is God. It's a claim to deity. And Paul and the early church seemed to accept that without a qualm. In a sense, that's almost remarkable. It's only 25 years since Jesus Christ died, and immediately they accepted that the man that was crucified upon a cross just 25 years earlier is now recognized to be God, and they've accepted it, and that's part of their creed. It's absolutely important to them. When I think of the problems that Paul had with some of the churches trying to debate other things, it seems remarkable. Think of the struggles he had to try and convince people of the truth of the justification by faith. The whole of Acts 15 is given over to that. Great conferences where people say, no, we can't have justification by faith. You've got to have all the Jewish law as well. And Paul says, no way. And he struggled to get that truth across. But when it comes to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, it doesn't seem to be a problem. These early believers accepted it without any trouble. They came to faith and they acknowledged that Jesus Christ was God. Sadly, part of the passage we read is taken straight out of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Comes from chapter 45 and verse 23. By myself I have sworn, says God, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. You see again that what God said of himself, Paul is now lifting that verse right out of Isaiah and saying that exactly is true of Jesus Christ. So what the homage that was originally due to God, he is saying, is now due to Jesus Christ. And that's universal. Every tongue and every knee will bow. And the bowed knee speaks too of worship. The worship is said to be due both of God and of Jesus Christ. And that's important. And as believers, as those of you who know and love Jesus Christ, we willingly, happily bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But our verse goes beyond that, doesn't it? It is universal. One day every king, every potentate, and every individual, whether they like it or whether they don't, they will all have to bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that will be to the glory of God the Father. Now let's take that back to where we were in Romans 10 and 9, what we have learned. That if you confess with your mouth, we said in the reading, Jesus is Lord, but if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And once we grasp at once that we're not saved by repeating a slogan, by a ditty, the verse reminds us that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. They're almost effectively synonymous terms. There is no salvation without Lordship. Colossians 2, verse 6 reminds us, you received Christ Jesus as Lord. And the sovereignty of God is embodied in salvation. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. The idea that Jesus can be my Savior without being my Lord is indefensible, both theologically and biblically. I may not always recognize it at the time of my salvation. As a boy of 11, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I didn't know anything about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But as you grow in your faith, as you read the Word of God, you begin to recognize the claims He has on our lives. And that I gave my life to Him lock, stock, and barrel. It all belongs to Him. He becomes Lord automatically in that way. It was true theologically, and it takes a lifetime to work it out. And I guess some of you are finding that true. To bow the knee to Jesus Christ in every department of our lives is not easy. So it takes a lifetime to bring it out. So Romans 10 and 9, in a sense, is the ABC of salvation. ABC of salvation. Accept, believe, and confess. I have to accept that I'm a sinner in God's sight and I need His salvation. And that's what I confess when I say Jesus is Lord. I recognizing that God, Jesus Christ is God in human form. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. It was the old phrase that was used in Corinthians of the early church. That's what they believe. And that's what we need to believe as well. As the Roman jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And I need to confess with my mouth. To get people to believe in the resurrection is difficult. And a lad I went to school with, and he would accept my Christianity up to a point. I can accept that he was a good man, that he died upon a cross, that he did miracles, that he did good things, but that he rose from the dead, he said, I won't have that at any price. When you can get people to the point where they can see the truth of Jesus being raised from the dead, it brings in the whole of the gospel, the whole of his death and resurrection, and then you're almost got the person to the point of salvation. That's what they preached in Acts of the Apostles. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. It was the proof that Jesus had conquered death and life and that there was life beyond the grave. I read a fascinating book by a Muslim called Nabil Qureshi, and it was called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And he was at university in America, and it took him 7 years to come to faith. And he talks about the struggle that he had. He said he couldn't accept that Jesus was God for a start. And that taken out. But when he got to the point and he studied the truth with other Christians of the fact of Jesus being raised from the dead, he said, well, if God can be raised from the dead, then I have to believe. And that was the point of his conversion. So we can get there. So we have the ABC of the conversion. Accept, believe, and confess. And I simply asked you this morning, have you done that? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Have you accepted the fact that you need a Savior? Do you recognize that what God said, that you're a sinner, that you need His salvation. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Have you accepted that? Do you believe that, like the Roman jailer? Have you said you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? Let somebody know, and that's a thrilling moment as well. So I ask again, have you done that? So that's the theological side. So what does it mean practically? How does it work out in my everyday life? What does it mean? I think it means radical commitment to Jesus Christ in every area of my life, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. Well, over 100 years ago, there was a man called Abraham Kuyper who became Prime Minister of the Netherlands, probably 130 years ago. And on our first overhead, you should see what he said. There is not one inch of the entire area of human life about which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry out, mine. Wouldn't we like some heads of state to be like that today? Wouldn't it be great if you could get people like Putin and Trump and Margaret Thatcher and other people, I mean Theresa May now, if they could say the same thing, there is not one inch of the entire area of human life about which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry out mine. Similarly, a man called Dr. David Gill in our second overhead, he said in 1989, he wrote a book called The Opening of the Christian Mind, and he said, Jesus is Lord, not just of the inner life, afterlife, family life, and church life, but of intellectual life, political life, all domains. That covers a pretty good gamut, I think. That covers every department, every area of your life. I can't possibly look at all of those, but here are men, one long while ago, 130 years ago, and one fairly recently in 1989, who said that. And they recognized it as Christians, and the head of a college, the last man, he recognized that. But out of that, I want to pose three or four questions for you that are of a real importance, that have challenged me, and I hope will challenge you, that come out of this fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And my first question is Jesus Lord of your mind? Yeah, should be there, thank you. Our minds are effectively who we are, aren't they? They're our personality. They reflect who we are. They rule our lives. Everything that you do in life is processed through the mind. It's who you are. The thought is father to the action, isn't it? Before you do anything, it goes through your mind. Information comes in and it goes out and pours you in. As the Bible says, as a man thinks, so he is. Or as a more modern translation says, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You got that? You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. So that means, therefore, that what goes in comes out. It's of critical importance what we fill our minds with. Absolutely important. We live in an age when we're increasingly dominated by the media of all descriptions. They're all vying for our attention. It's an age which our forebears never had to contend with. A man called David Levithan has written a book called The Organized Mind, Thinking Straight in an Age of Information Overload. Do you think it's sometimes information overload? Yeah, and this is what he said. He states, we have created more information in the last 5 years than in all human history before it, and it is coming at us all the time. We have become addicted to the hyper-stimulation. I was astonished when I read that. We have created more information in the last 5 years than in all human history before it. And I believe we have become addicted to the hyper-stimulation. I sometimes walk in Ipswich if I have to go to the bank or a shop or anything like that, and people walk straight into me on their phones. They don't even know I'm there, you know, and they're just so there. It's amazing. And I have a niece who works in a hospital, and she said you'd be amazed at the number of people who come into hospital. They've walked straight into a lamppost of them. It's a serious injury. They've been on their phone. They haven't seen anything, and they end up in hospital sometimes with serious injury. My wife and I experienced this in Bury St Edmunds. We were given vouchers to go and have afternoon tea in a place called Harriet's, a lovely place to go if you've never been. And we had our afternoon tea. But what astonished me was there was a family, mum and dad, and two teenage girls, I guess 16, 18, in that sort of age group. They came in for tea as well. And they came in, and before they sat down, and all four got out their phones. Never said a word. The waitress came, they gave their order, and they went back to their phones. They ate their meal, they went back to their phones. They waited for the suite, they went back to their phones. In the hour we were there, they never said a word to each other. Absolutely extraordinary. And I thought, well, this is a social occasion. You know, it is. It absolutely controls some of us sometimes, doesn't it? And I was in a church in the south of England recently, and the young lady in front of me went to her message box in her phone 7 times in the half-hour address. And I thought, well, I don't know whether the speaker is that boring, really, It may have been a necessity for her, but what it does illustrate is that we are addicted to this hyper-stimulation, aren't we? We're all like it. It's an environment which it can be difficult to find time to think and to meditate and to pray. And I sometimes think it's the devil's job to make us so engaged, so busy, that there isn't time to think and there isn't time to pray. So in this information overload, we have to do it. What sakes of him? So if Jesus is Lord, our minds belong to him. He claims authority over them. In that well-known verse in Matthew 11:29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And the Jews would think of that immediately, because they would yoke to the law, to the Torah, they would think of that immediately. But now Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. His teaching he speaks of as a yoke. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We need to be like Mary, don't we? In our busy lives, find time to sit at his feet and drink in his words. We need time for those still moments, for those quiet moments in his presence. As Paul says in our passage, doesn't he? We said, let this attitude, the old translation said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's why we sing as a prayer, isn't it? May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. I'm not criticizing TV, the internet, social media, apps and all the other things that you do, Facebook and Twitter and all the other things I don't understand. I'm not criticizing that. They're the world we live in, and they'll get increasingly so. In fact, I heard a man say recently he'd think we won't need speech at all. We'll all do everything on our phones. I look forward to that particular day. I'm not criticizing them as such. They're here, and they're here to stay. I know when my son went to university, he was doing business, agricultural business studies, and they asked him what the future would be. It's a long while ago now, and I said in one word, computers. And it was correct, isn't it? Taken over our lives in a long way, all of us, all this social media. But it's wonderful how they're being used for the Lord. I'm not criticizing. They're here to stay. And I see things like Sat7, where they're beaming through television into all these refugee camps, the truth of the gospel. And the word of God cannot be bold, hidden, can it? If you send text to anywhere in the world, you can get the message there. And God is using it wonderfully. Praise his name. But we need also to remember that the thing that concerns me is that we are having an undue influence on our lives. My neighbor's daughter was complaining bitterly that her husband, when he comes home from work, he spends every evening doing the games on his phone. And it can destroy social life if you're not careful. But as Christians, we can be controlled by it as well. This information is fed into us day after day. And I am concerned, particularly the younger generation who understands this much more than I do, that it takes over. And the problem is that the devil is a passmaster of using what is good and using it for his glory. And you don't need me to go into all the things that are bad on television, the things that are bad on the internet, the things that are bad on the phones, and all the dark web and the things that you can get into. I don't need to go there. So I think that Romans 12:2 is apposite here. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's having a jolly good try. It's been forced down our throats all the time. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. So if Jesus is to be Lord of our minds, we need to soak our minds in the scriptures. There is no substitute. We need to learn to think God's thought after him. We must live by the teachings of Jesus Christ. Even when people tell me I'm old-fashioned, I'm not with it, and get with it, this is the 21st century, this is the time to hang on to the teaching of scripture. There's a verse in scripture that stops me in my tracks every time I read it. Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Every time I read that, I realize my own failure. Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's a huge challenge. If you can do that, I think you can say that Jesus is Lord of your mind. The second question I pose to you as Christians, is Jesus Lord of your morals? That's a big question today. Perhaps nothing has changed so much in recent years as society's attitude to morality. 25 years ago, John Stott wrote this: all around us today, moral standards are slipping. People are confused whether there are any moral absolutes left. Relativism has permeated the world and is seeping into the church. He wrote that 25, 30 years ago. What would he say today? What would he say today? The change in the last 25 years has been dramatic. What was once right is now wrong. What was once wrong is now right. Honesty and integrity are a premium. Lying is acceptable, whether you're at college, whether you're at business, or whether you want to get a job is perfectly acceptable, they tell me. Trust has been eroded completely. Nobody believes the adverts, nobody believes the media. Nobody believes politicians, and it becomes, in a sense, sad if you can't trust anybody. That's the world we live in. The old ditty said, truth is forever on the scaffold, and wrong is forever on the throne. John Noble, who wrote a book, I Found God in Soviet Russia, said this: when you remove God from society, you remove all basis of a moral code. When you remove God from society, you remove all basis of a moral code. How right he was. There's no afterlife. There's nobody to answer. Well, it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Do as you like. And that's where we are. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. As a nation, we've turned our backs on God, and we're seeing the consequences of that, and it won't get any better. But in the realm of sexual morality, the change has been dramatic. The secular establishment now regards biblical sexual ethics to be regressive and dangerous. That's a big statement to make, but I'm not the only one to say it. The secular establishment now regards biblical sexual ethics to be regressive and dangerous. What was once shameful, we now glory in, and anything is acceptable. If you have a different view, if you dare to voice God's view and dare to voice it, you are vilified, you're out of date, you're old-fashioned, and you're lacking in love. For instance, look how Tim Farron, the head of the Liberal Party, was shredded in the last election, something about his faith. And some of his own party said, with people with views like him and his Christianity, we don't want him in our party, never mind being our leader. He had a different point of view. There's a guy who plays rugby for Australia, Israel Falatau, and Australia at the moment are voting, I think, in this next month on whether they will accept same-sex marriage. And he said, as a Christian, I won't be voting for it. That's all he said. And you should see the abuse that he's had on Twitter and Facebook and things like that, as this man is vilified. So you don't voice a different opinion. And the LGBT lobby is very vociferous and very powerful. It wields a lot of power. And the present environment is that as Christians, we just shrug our shoulders and say, so what? That's the world we live in. I heard a bishop say recently that the church must adopt its teaching to fit in with the laws of the land. I consider that absolute rubbish. We fit our views in with the views of God and Jesus Christ and his word. His word does not change. God does not change. It stands forever true. It's for all time. The teaching of the Bible concerning marriage is absolutely clear. One man, one woman, one flesh, period, full stop. And that till death thus do part. That's absolutely clear. But that's not how it is today. Fornication, sex before marriage, adultery within marriage, same-sex marriage or any other aberration are not what God wants for his children, nor what he desires. But we mustn't take a holier-than-thou attitude. I'm not homophobic. And many of us make mistakes in this realm. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, I guess practically everybody in this room has failed. But thank God there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness in salvation. And there is forgiveness if we fail. And we failed. John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. It's good to know that. Otherwise, none of us would stand. So there is. And my heart goes out to all those who have experienced the pain of divorce or struggle with their sexuality. But it's also my responsibility to point out the truth of God's word and what God says about it, what his ideals is. And this particular realm, in the realm of our morals, Jesus calls us to obedience. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he said, he is the one who loves me. And the test of love is obedience. And God calls us to holiness and purity. My third question is Jesus Lord of your work? Nowhere is a Christian's testimony under greater scrutiny than the place where they work. You are Christ's ambassadors. You represent him wherever you are at work. And I've been impressed as you read the epistles, 6 or 7 times this question is addressed to slaves and to those at work. And Colossians 3:23 says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Remember that. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. We're all called to serve. We're all ambassadors. When Stuart Briscoe was trying to do a young people's work, he got some group of younger Christians together, and he tried to have an icebreaker within them, and he thought, well, I'll ask them what they do. So he spoke to a young lady sitting on the front. He said, what do you do for a living? And she said, well, I'm a Christian. Skillfully designed as a marine engineer, skillfully disguised as a marine engineer. And he went round the group and they all said the same thing. And you can do that. That's our role. We are Christians where we are, first of all. And you are a Christian skillfully disguised as an IT worker, as a housewife, as a bank clerk, or whatever realm it is. That's how we are. We represent Jesus Christ wherever you go. You are his epistle, said, known and read of all men. People don't read the scriptures, but they do know, read you. And I used to live in a village, and my word, if you made a mistake, the whole village knew. You say you're a Christian and you did that? They don't so know, don't they? So our example is Jesus himself. And as we represent Christ, we need to do our work well. Yeah? Yeah, we need to do it well. I never tried to farm to be better than my neighbors, but I tried to do my job well because I thought it was part of my testimony. And people look on and they see what we're like. And I hear people say, well, he's one thing in church on Sunday and he's a totally different thing at work. That can't be true. We should be transparent right through. So we're reminded of this. So I would say to you, remember over and over again when you go to work, you serve the Lord Christ. That's whether you have a good boss or a bad one. That's whether you have a good job or a rotten one. It's whether your boss is absent or whether he's present. You work as if you're working for the Lord. And I need to say probably too, don't steal. We had a lad who wanted to help us in church work, and he said, I'll do all your printing for you. But we discovered he did it all in the boss's time. He did it all on the boss's paper, and he did it all on the boss's equipment. And we had to stop him, and he was very disappointed. Why? He said, nobody cares. It's not the point. It's stealing. And we need to remember that when I hear youngsters say, I do all my texting, I do all my email work from my boss's office. It's stealing. We need to remember that. You represent Christ. This sort of honesty, this sort of integrity, it stands out a mile in the world in which we live. You serve the Lord Christ. So I ask again, is he Lord of your work? It's beautifully summed up. I don't know if you've been to Coventry Cathedral and the old round of ruins. The guilds have their different things in place. And I put this up because I thought it was, if we got it now, about Coventry. And it says this, in industry, God be in my hands, in my making. In the arts, God be in my senses, in my creating. In the home, God be in my heart and in my loving. In commerce, God be at my desk and in my trading. In healing, God be in my skill and in my touching. In government, God be in my plans and in my deciding. In education, God be in my mind and in my growing. In recreation, God be in my limbs and in my leisure. And notice how all these old guilds from years ago, the thing that comes first, God be in it, God be in it, God be in it. And that should be true of all of us. You serve the Lord Christ. I ask again, is Jesus Christ Lord in your work? Time is almost gone, and I finished. There's lots of things we can talk about. Is Jesus Lord of your politics? That may seem a strange one. I'm not asking what political party you belong to, or whether you agree with Brexit or not. But as Christians, we're not to idolize any human institution, not even the EU or the United Nations. And Jesus said himself, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. But sometimes those things clash. And sometimes we have agonizing decisions to make. It was Calvin, the great reformer, who said, obedience to man must not become disobedience to God. The early Christians had a problem with this, didn't they? They were told to drop incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And they said, we can't do that. We've just accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I can't say Caesar is Lord in one breath and say Jesus Christ is Lord in the other. And they refused to do it. And because of that, they were imprisoned, they were tortured, or they paid with their lives because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar in that way. And I would simply say, without going into detail, all over the world today, that scenario is being repeated. Faithful men and women are dying daily because of their allegiance to Christ. They won't do what the state says. They won't disobey the Lord. And they're happy and willing to do that, to go to their death rather than obey the order of the state and deny Jesus Christ. And we've got examples of that right through Scripture, haven't we, of people who disobeyed the powers that be. There were the midwives back in Exodus 3. There was Moses' parents. They saw that he was a proper child in the old authorized version. Always interests me that they thought their baby was a proper child. Never thought any parent ever thought anything else, but that was what, you know, what was behind it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't obey. Neither did Daniel, did he? And Peter, it was said, we must obey God rather than men. Rather than men. So there it is. John Stott, again, I quote, he put the principle so succinctly. And he said, we are to submit to the state because its authority is derived from God and its officials are God's ministers, right up to the point where obedience to the state would involve us in disobedience to God. You got that? And then the next one is the same quote, really. At that point, our Christian duty is to disobey the state in order to obey God. Can we have the second one up? Yeah, we got that there. or if the state misuses its God-given authority and presumes either to command what God forbids or to forbid what God commands, we have to say no to the state in order to say yes to Christ. That puts it pretty clearly from an educated man, our Christian duty. And I don't know about you, but Christians and Christianity are being more and more isolated and marginalized in our own country. And I think the news today was that Christianity, or rather religion, is no longer necessary to be taught in schools. They're no longer going to hold a service like that. So that's another move that way. But we are being more and more isolated. What the future holds, I do not know. But I don't think it will get easier for us as Christians. We live in a secular state. They deny that there is a God. I understand the latest census says that 51% of people in the UK don't believe there is a God. And then we have other religions as well. What the future holds, I don't know. But will we have the courage and the faith to stand firm for him and say, whatever happens, Jesus Christ is Lord all the time? The acid test for us is that. So I conclude. Jesus is Lord was my text. We've been on a long journey. Wonderful theology in that statement, and a radical commitment to it will be very challenging. And ours is the responsibility to live for him. I don't know about you, but I found it challenging looking through this. But at the end, we can say, Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. He's King of all kings. He's Lord of all lords. He's the great aristocrat of all aristocracy. He has no rival. He has no equal. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. How about you?